I thought I'd just give one more Bible study. There could be many, of course, on Moses, but because I want to keep going in Hebrews 11, I don't want us to forget that we are in Hebrews 11, not to be too long on any one character, but enough. Now, here we come to chapter 33, and as a quick little background to that, how disappointing it must have been for Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai and heard a very different kind of sound. Joshua thought that it was the sound of those making war. When he came nearer, they realized it wasn't those either in pursuit and triumphant or defeated, but rather the sound of those who were making merry. And by implication, and quite clearly really, we see that the people of God are behaving in a gross fashion. They're naked, they're dancing wildly, they're worshipping Jehovah vaguely, but the object of their chief delight is a golden calf, and they seem at that moment to be very far from God, and enough for anyone to give up. And Moses, as you know, was very angry, and he threw the tables of stone on the floor, and his distress was very evident. And then, after rebuking Aaron, who excused himself for a while and then seemed to admit his fault, seemed to be rather weak in that situation, then Moses stands and says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And there you can imagine, can't you, here and there, ones and twos and threes, choosing to come and identify themselves with Moses. As far as I can see through the history of the Christian church, there has been, in the story of those men whom God has called to do a special work, a loneliness, as if they were really standing for God and hardly to be anyone else with them. And then a miracle happens in ones and twos, threes and fours, people come. And the question is asked, I think, in every generation, who is on the Lord's side and who will serve the King? And there always will be some who desire to go on with God. Well, then we know something of the anger of God and how Moses prevailed in prayer. But we come to the beginning of chapter 3. And what is said to the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, this is verse 1, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, into the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it." Now that's a promise, and then he elaborates on this. "And I will send an angel before thee, and to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee." A couple of verses there we could pass over very quickly. But there is a great deal there. What I learned there is that there is no license to take liberties with God or to play with God. Those who are outside the grace of God behave as they will and as they like. Their judgment day is coming. But for those who are the Lord's, we have a freedom, a freedom to love God in a way we could not before. But we haven't got the freedom to indulge in the way we used to. We haven't got the freedom to hate. We haven't got that kind of freedom and many other things as well. And in a sense, we are God's servants. The Apostle Paul described himself as a prisoner of Christ. And although we have a liberty that the chains of our bondage is broken, yet we are slaves to a glorious master. In the Old Testament, there were slaves, and if a slave had a good master, it was appointed for a slave that after so many years, 7 years or so, that he could apply for his freedom. And very often they didn't, if they had a good master. And they would have their ear pierced to the doorpost, also a piercing made, to show that they desire to be a slave to a good master all the days of their lives. It is great credit to that master. And it is our desire, rather than to be the slaves of unrighteousness, that we are the servants of righteousness, and using the word slave in a spiritual way, that we are slaves of Christ. We are men and women under authority. We haven't got the liberty to be ungracious or unkind or to be critical and all the various things, or censorious, all the various things that so easily come to our attitude and to our lips and to our behaviour when we dismiss the things of God. But we cannot have those liberties now. And so here we have a people who've gone very, very far. How far can the people of God go? As far as that, they are his people, they worship Jehovah, but the way they express their worship is appalling. It just is that. It is carnal. Now the actual details are neither here nor there, except that they're enough for us to know that it is a fleshly way of worshipping. And that can happen time after time amongst the people of God. It is that thin line. I know I mentioned this principle to you very often, but it is a good one to know well. That thin line between the worship of self and the worship of God. You have to be careful of it even in preaching, where you can go over the line, and if you do, to bring yourself back. Or in praying, where making really a display and to come back quickly so that we are not bringing attention to ourselves, but maintain that line before us, the worship of God and not the worship of ourself. But you know, there are more obvious things. And today, I needn't go into the painful detail of which way the evangelical faith has gone today. But you can put it under one heading. It is self. It is the worship of self. Look at me and look at my performance. And a false idea of, and it always, the strange thing is this, it's not so much in their lives, and I don't know what their lives are like. It has to be in this thing called worship. We have to know what worship is. We worship God in spirit and in truth. It is deep in our being, where the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirits. And there arises almost a spiritual incense from our hearts. Adoration, as we sing a hymn, or a psalm, or in our listening to the scriptures, or listening to the authority of the word of God as it is read, or the application of the word of God, that all that is worship. But men, you see, like to do all sorts of things. In ancient times, and still carried on today, they've surrounded it in some areas of Christendom with ritualistic things. Pretty things and artistic things, many of them. But nevertheless, they are a great emphasis there upon the human. Or liberal theology, where there is the emphasis on man's intellect rather than looking at the things spiritually. You see, you can also have it today, as we have it today, in careless and familiarity with God and the body. Body worship, body expression, which is an affront to God. So in some way or another, Satan will see to it that we will worship Jehovah as if we were worshiping Baal. And we put our golden calves. Now, I'm not mentioning any one particularly. We know there are many that we come across, and they come under that. That's how far the people of God can go. But God is angry with them. And this is what he says in those first two verses. I will still keep my promise that they will inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. I won't take away the promises of Scripture. Or for the believer, if there is a genuine conversion there, God is not going to take away that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. He will not take that away if there has been a real work of grace. What about this life? We can miss out on God's best. And this is what God says to them. I will send an angel before thee unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Now, that sounds very good. First of all, you might say, well, it would be marvelous to have an angel nowadays. There is such a spiritual dearth that if an angel appeared amongst us, we would be very deeply impressed. And we would say, well, God, this is absolutely stupendous. This is marvelous. But the people of God knew that there was more to be had than an angel. All due respect to an angel. And the reason he says that he will not be in the midst of them himself, because if he came in the spiritual state they are in the moment, that they would be consumed. They would not be able to bear him. Well, I have noticed, you know, that when you have some who've gone in for a lighter form of religion or Christianity, and they come into where there is a more respect to the word of God, they have no patience. They can't sit, they can't listen, and they don't want to know. In fact, it's as if the word of God was too much for them. And yet, the word of God is so valuable to us. Thinking of the hymn that we were singing just now, and put this on the lips of the Israelites, thinking many of them would be grievously sorry because of their behavior. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove me from my breast. They had to get there, and the people of God have to. That if there is anything that came between us and God, that we come to that place where we hate those things that caused God to mourn and drove thee from my breast. Then it becomes very personal. The dearest idol I have known. Now, there they had their golden calf, but how many kinds of golden calves are there? I suppose there must be a greater variety of the golden calf than anything I can think of. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. There would be Israelites there who would have a great concern. And they were very, very distressed when they realized that God would not be with them, but that he would keep his promise, but he would send a representative. He would send an angel. Well, would you settle for an angel? And when the people heard these evil tidings, that's how they're described, evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. And then, in verse 5, for the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Now, it's simple and it's descriptive. But they're getting down to reality. How much do we want God? How much in our lives do we want God? How much as a church here do we want God? We would all agree we want God. Now, you know, in a prayer meeting now, a prayer meeting, we pray for many things in a prayer meeting, and rightly so. If there are troubled people amongst us, we may mention them sometimes. If it is something that they are willing to share, or if there is a sorrow or a bereavement, we would pray about those families. But then what happens to our praying? What takes place then? Well, we pray for the Lord's day, and we pray that God might bless the preaching. It's very good. But is that as far as we will go? You know, those whom I knew of the 04 revival would be staggered at us if that's as far as we will go. Now, what they would pray for, that in the service that they were in, and the service to be that week, that God would be amongst them. They'd pray for that. Now then, they would not in any way be careless regarding the various spiritual domestic things in a church. But surely, after having prayed for those situations, we come to that place and we say, well, I will not let thee go. And that we desire that God might be amongst us in the midst of his people. And that should always be the heartland of our prayer. Now, what stops us? Well, we are given advice here. Our problem is our minds and our hearts. One hymn writes, puts it like this, what various hindrances we meet when coming to the mercy seat. Well, what are these hindrances that prevent me going on with God, that prevent me from even knowing what to ask for? You know, I can pray for a lot of good and worthy things. And yet God would say, he hasn't asked me for really what I want to give him. I can't think of any particular illustration. Maybe that one will do. That if we were going to a bank, and let us imagine this kind of bank, and say, well, what do you want? And you say, well, I need some money for the groceries, and I need some also for the fares and so on. And you have an account here. Yes, I have an account here. But the account is all the resources of the bank. Can you imagine that? And say, well, ask for a little bit more. And say, well, I know somebody down the road that could do with some help. Perhaps a nice little check for them. How much? Well, £25 maybe. Cast more if you like. Well, 35. And then the bank manager goes back in and he says, I can't understand that chap. All he had to ask me was, take over all my needs. And I would have supplied his needs. Now, there's no bank like that, I know. But I'm thinking of the Bank of Grace. Take over. Come amongst us. And be with us. He's quite pleased that we're asking for 10 shillings here, 50 pence there, pound here, 5 pounds, 10 pounds, 20 pounds. Help this one, guide that one. He's quite happy about that. Be with us this Sunday. But only this Sunday? What do you want this Sunday? We'd like to see people converted. Well, yes, that's very good. Don't you want any more than that? Don't you want me? Don't you want myself? Surely all these things will be resolved if I were with you in that majestic fashion. Well, he says, let's begin with your hearts and with the idols, the little golden calves that the golden calf leaves in our hearts. What are they? They're described here as ornaments, and they're described here as hindrances. Now, you can interpret this. It has a broad base there. What are my ornaments? Well, I know, don't I? What are the things that I know that one by one I must put them aside if I really mean to go on with God? There are so many things. Does this mean that I give everything up? No, not at all. There is a difference between, let's talk about things we all have. There is a difference between owning a house and worshipping the house. Isn't there? There is a difference between owning a car and falling in front of the car and worshipping it. I'm making a caricature of it. But you see what I mean. Where my mind is dwelling. What shall I do now? I'll polish it. I'll get this, I'll get that, I'll do this. Where it takes over my mind and takes over my heart. I mentioned two obvious things, as silly illustrations. But you can go on with many, many things. That it doesn't say go without them, but put them in the right place. But there are some things that have to go. They just have to go. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. What do our eyes rest on mostly, our minds on mostly, our hearts on mostly, and we will know. I say, well, I have no hindrances. I'm a good church member. Then you have to ask the Lord to reveal, to show us, what are these ornaments that are necessary for us to put aside. Before really that we give our attention to God, or else, put it like this, as Isaac Watts said, and shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate, our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great? Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. Then he goes on in verse 7, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, but far off from the camp. Don't blame him. And called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, I can really imagine that. In my last church, now, which is a lovely church in many ways, it's a harmless illustration, but it was a nominal, fairly orthodox church. And just one or two had come to the Lord. And I had decided that we needed to have a Bible. We had a fellowship meeting, but I wanted a Bible class. But this, although you might think it's strange, this was a new thing for them. To have a fellowship meeting and to talk about the things of God was acceptable, and a prayer meeting, they had both. But a Bible class as such, they hadn't had. And it puzzled them, because it was new, it was strange. In the week time, all right, on Sunday. So I said to the elders, would they be willing? And they were quite happy and willing, cooperative. They didn't come themselves, but they were cooperative. And so I said, I shall make one announcement in the congregation that this Bible class will be held in our house on, I think, Thursday nights. And they allowed that. Now, I did this deliberately so that for those, the little group that were converted, wouldn't be branded as those who had a special favor. It was open to everyone. It's best to be open and honest like that. It was open to all. You know, it was a tough journey from those homes to our Bible class. I remember one man, the first convert. He died a year or so ago, but it took him a great deal of courage. He was describing to me once how when he went through the village square, and in a village, you see, they're pretty blunt to one another. It's not like a town. They know you through and through. They know your comings and goings. And they know where you're going. And they know what you profess. It's tough. And so when they arrived at our front door, it was no easy journey that they had made to come there. Because I can remember him saying to me once of the difficulty of going through that square. Very hard. But a few made it. In fact, sometimes we had the Bible class for one, say, on one night, two on another night, and they would come from surrounding villages. And everyone would know where they were going. They were marked people. Really, they were. They really were. It's only afterwards I realized how much it cost them to make a stand. He pitches the tabernacle of the congregation afar off from the camp. I think he did it deliberately. You couldn't slip in. It was a long journey from the camp to the tabernacle. But it describes those who went there. Everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation. Those that went knew and realized what it involved. It meant that they, in that doing that, were showing a rebuke for the worship of a golden calf. That they put idols behind them, and the idols in their hearts, and the idols in their minds. and joined Moses there. Then, remember, so far we have only an angel promised. And it came to pass, this is 8 and 9, when Moses went out into the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door. So everybody was watching and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood above the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. It had a profound effect upon those in the camp. They fell down and they worshipped God. And he spoke to him as if it were a man speaking face to face. It's figurative there. Now then, what happens then? And Moses said unto the Lord, Thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Well, he had let him know. But Moses wasn't going to take that for an answer. Thou hast not let me know whom thou hast sent with me. I know. Sorry. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. And thou also hast found grace in my sight. Now, Lord, this is very, very puzzling. You told me, Moses, I know thee by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Yet you haven't really explained to me what's going to happen to these people. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. You see, he's a tremendous debater in prayer now. He knows how to wrestle in prayer. I haven't really understood what you said about that angel. You say you know him by name, and I found grace in thy sight. Well, I'm asking you to remember that these people, this nation, they are thy people. They are thine, Lord. And he said, God answers now, very well, Moses, very good. Excellent argument here. They are my people, and I'm committed to them. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Well, in these days of dearth, that's tempting. Maybe an angel is not quite enough, but the presence of God is quite something. And when we had a Sabbath day service and a prayer meeting or a Bible class, where we said, wasn't there a presence of God? That is, it's quite something, and it's something to be grateful for when we have it. And I'm sure that these people that had gone out after him said, well, settle for that, Moses, in case you lose it all. Don't be unwise now. Well, he answered him this way. And he said unto him, in verse 15, if thy presence go not with me, lead us not up hence. Well, Lord, fair play, more or less saying that. There's no point in anything unless we have your presence. There's no point at all unless we have that minimum. And we know in the New Testament, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. So we will have a degree of the presence of God. So he said, well, there is no purpose in going on if we're going on our own. It would be a time of desperation and desolation if we went on without thy presence. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I wonder what altogether is meant by that. But I do know this, that the old revival folk could describe some meetings which seemed to be full of the glory of God. Well, I have never been in one like that, and I don't know. Degrees of God's presence, yes. And especially in Lewis, I'd say, in the 1970s, certainly from the period of that period, I was there just at the end of it all, there was something very lovely. But still, I didn't go into anything that I could say. I wasn't there in the midst of the blessing, so I could not say I had known and experienced it myself. The presence, yes, but the glory. They had known it, and you could tell they had. And he said, now listen, you be careful what you're asking for. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. Well, that's very good. Very good. You imagine God speaking to us tonight, and we'd said, well, I'd send an angel next Sunday or to the prayer meeting, and we had thought, well, there's more to be had. And we said, well, more than an angel, Lord. Very well, I'll give my presence. And supposing we'd have the courage to say as Moses, well, you promise your presence anyway. There is no purpose in any kind of spiritual pursuits unless we have thy presence. Show us thy glory. And he said, well, now look, I will show my goodness. And the goodness of God is surely a marvelous thing. God is good. It's pure, wholesome, and a fine description of God. God is good. You know, when you say about a person, he is a good man, it's only to say he's a very good man. He's a good man. It's a word that will stand on its own, in its own merits. The goodness of God. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and that is something to have God's name uttered. And I will be gracious to people, and I will show mercy to people. And I can imagine the Israelites saying, Moses, please, don't offend God. He's not going to listen to any of their advice. It's only a very short time ago, they were dancing and jumping and behaving in a stupid fashion and worshipping God in the way that men worship Baal. So he's hardly going to take any notice of them, even though they are making a stand now. He doesn't say anything now. He's listened to God saying, thy goodness shall pass before thee, and my name shall be uttered, and I will be gracious and I will be merciful. Then God can see his heart. This man longed for God. And he said in verse 20, thou canst not see my face, for thou shalt, well, there shall no man see me and live. Now then, the face to face in the other one is a heart to heart talk. Not talking now in there as it is here, or the actual face of God, the expression of God himself. He's answering, saying, now look, Moses, I mean very, very good to you. My goodness, my name shall be uttered, my goodness will be felt, mercy and graciousness will be there. You can't survive, Moses, if you look at my face. You'd not be able to bear it. And Moses is silent. And the Lord said, very well, he doesn't say very well, but you can see the very well there. Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock. And the Lord said, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. What an answer to prayer. Yes, my glory. But I had to think of protecting measures. You would not be able to bear the intensity of my being, the brilliance of what I am in the perfection of all mine attributes. But I will let my glory pass by, but you'll have to hide. I'll make a little niche there in the rock. I'll put you there. I'll put my hand over you. My hand of mercy and grace I'll put over you. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts. His prayer was answered. What should our prayer meetings be like? Some prayer meetings, I don't think there's room to criticize prayer. I don't mean that at all. Surely there's teaching about it. That we can pray well and pray for good things. And that's always true. That's always true. And there can be sincerity there. And that is always true. And there can be a longing too for good things for the church and for our generation. And that's always true. But let's be a little bit more daring and ask the Lord that he might come amongst us. And that we might begin to understand what it means to touch the hem of his garments. I begin to understand something of the presence of God, using that word still, but a degree of the presence of God that our hearts will leap. Sometimes we'll tremble. Sometimes we'll melt in tears. Sometimes waves of joy will overcome us. But we will know that he is amongst his people. Could not our prayer be something like this? And I think it is fair, without putting doubt into the prayer. Give us, Lord, in this dreadful time that we are living in, where churches are queuing up to be closed, and where denominations are desperate for the sale of their buildings. In an age like that, and where whole townships seem to have very little interest in the things of God. That is how it is, Lord, today. But thou hast the people. Give us some indication in a very real way that thou art with thy people. I think we can pray that. That's not belittling the gospel. They were going to have the land flowing with milk and honey in any case. And so are we. If we believe in Christ and his merit, we will have that inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We will have that. But what about the church on earth? What about the honor of God in Wales and the whole of Britain? What about the glory of God in that sense? You might say, Lord, show us that thou art with us. And in showing, be with us. That our hearts might be moved, our lives might be changed, and we cannot throw our ornaments off quickly enough. Why should we live at this poor, dying rate? Come, Holy Dove, sweet messenger of grace. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee. We thank thee for the desire to be in a little meeting like this. And we realize, O Lord, that those who love thee, compared to the vast populations of our cities and towns, are so few. And we long to see the conversion of many. But Lord, our hearts are bound to be taken up mainly with thee and thy glory. How much are we able to bear? Perhaps, O Lord, if thou wouldst cover us with thy hand, that we could bear to see thee pass by through our meetings, and in so doing, many drawn to thee, within our congregation, and those who are in no congregation now, where they are, might know that God is amongst his people, mighty to save. Hear us for thy name's sake, O Lord. Amen.